Well, oddly enough, we spent, what, 3 days this week in one chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Finished that up yesterday with Pastor Ken Wagner. Today we're going to do the entire chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Here is another sermon by Peter. Now, this one is a different occasion. The first one that we dealt with was the day of Pentecost. This one, well, this chapter is really broken into two parts. One of those signs and wonders being performed by the apostles that we heard about at the end of chapter 2. A lame man is healed. And then part 2, a sermon that is preached by Peter, his second sermon that we know of, that it basically explains what they're doing as apostles, healing people in the name of Jesus, and so much more. We're going to be talking about Acts chapter 3 here on the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert. He is on vacation this week. Tomorrow on the program, Paul Clayton will be in for Chuck, and he will be talking with Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute for Ask the Pastor Friday. As usual, anything you want to ask then on Friday at the end of the program. Pastor Richard Moore is our guest today for Acts chapter 3. We're going to be getting through the entire chapter here, and I'm going to ask him the same question I asked Tom Baker a couple days ago about Peter's sermon to start off. How does he assess Peter as a preacher, looking at this second sermon that we know of that Peter preached in the book of Acts? Pastor Moore, welcome to the Bible Study.
Thank you. It's good to be back.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to join us anytime during the hour with a question or a comment on the book of Acts or Acts chapter 3, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Richard Moore is pastor of Emmanuel Chapel in North St. Louis. North St. Louis?
Yeah, North St. Louis County.
All right, North St. Louis County. I'll write that one down just to make sure I get it right. Before we begin, I'm going to ask you that question. I leveled this at your good friend Tom Baker with regard to Peter's first, the Pentecost sermon. You know, what is it? How do you assess it as in his case, a preacher of 27 some odd years, 30 some odd years? How do you assess it as a sermon with regard to the sermon here in Acts chapter 3?
Well, I guess I have to start by saying I have never preached a sermon where, as a result, 3,000 people joined the church. So I'm not sure I am the greatest person to be criticizing a man who can claim that as the result of one of his sermons.
Well, I'm not asking for criticism as much as a lot of people are going to say that Pentecost sermon, and then also this sermon here in Acts chapter 3 on the occasion of the healing of the lame man doesn't sound like a typical sermon.
It does if your pastor is Christocentric. Both of these sermons take the point of making sure that what the people hear is the message of Christ. And to the Jews to whom he is preaching, going through and laying out what they have done with the Messiah and how the Messiah that they have crucified was in fact the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and laying out the story for them is the perfect starting point.
But there's nothing in here about improving my marriage. There's nothing in here about living in the Christian, a post-Christian world. There's nothing in here, no practical steps for Christian living or sanctification.
That's not the main purpose of preaching.
What is the
It
main
certainly purpose? Isn't the main purpose of Peter's preaching. I'm hopeful. I hope that the people who listen to me on Sunday morning don't think that the purpose of my preaching is to tell them how to have a better week, because that's really not the main purpose of preaching. The main purpose of preaching is to bring God's law and his gospel, the assurance of forgiveness to the people, the message of Christ's salvation. That's the reason we're here. You know, Jesus did not say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them how to have a better communication, open relationship with their children. That's not what he said. Now, do we teach that forgiveness will make your life better as you forgive others and as you share the love of God? Absolutely. Are there things that Scripture tells us we should do and ways that we should and shouldn't behave as Christians? Absolutely. But the most important message we have to preach every Sunday is the exact same thing. How is one saved? What has God done for you? And therefore, what should we do in response?
Let's begin with prayer and we'll get into Acts chapter 3.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity to come together around your word, and we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to guide our discussion, that we might be able to see your grace and understand the way you work in our lives, that we too might be like Peter and bring others to understand and know your salvation. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. We'll walk through the text here. I'll pause at some appropriate point. Chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask for alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. That's basically part one of the chapter.
Right.
Explain to us what's going on here, beyond just kind of, this seems to be what Jesus did a lot with lame people when he met them. What's going on here with Peter and John and this man?
God has given the apostles the opportunity and the privilege to be able to have miraculous signs and wonders to give credence to that which they preach. You have to remember that for those who are in the temple worshiping, the leaders of the temple have come right out and said, "This Jesus is a fake. This Jesus is not who you think he is. This Jesus was a false prophet. We therefore put this Jesus to death." Okay? Now, I don't know how many of you have ever thought about how you would respond if you had been alive at the time of Jesus, but I periodically think about that, and when I do, I come to the conclusion, being a good member of the LCMS, I would have called someone who I trusted who was smarter than me, someone who knows the Bible better than me, who understood the Old Testament better than me. I would have said, "So, looks like he could be the Messiah. What do you think?" If the leaders of the church had said no, I might very well have said, "Okay, they know what they're talking about," and walked away.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if that is your mindset, and so you have watched this man be put to death from a distance on the radio, whatever, you know, and now there are 12 guys out there who periodically you hear something about them preaching, and they're still preaching that this Jesus was something, the Messiah maybe even, and you're hearing about this, you're going to dismiss them unless they have some way of showing that their words have truth. God grants them the ability to do miracles, to give signs and wonders, to give credence to his word. The fact that when they preach Jesus as crucified, when they preach Jesus as resurrected, when they preach Jesus as Lord, that preaching, that message, that is coupled with miracles and signs and wonders, and the people have to take notice, if you will.
So the miracles, and this miracle is really here to do, it sounds like, two things. One, draw attention not to the miracle itself, but to the message that will attend the miracle.
Yeah.
And then to say the miracle serves as confirmation, validation, or one might even go so far as to say proof. You said proof that the message here is credible.
Absolutely. It is, if you will, the bells ringing at the beginning of service. It's the call to worship.
That's a good way of thinking about it.
Okay. It is this. These people are going into the temple to do the temple thing. They've done it hundreds of times in their lives before. They don't expect some of the beggar who they walk by, and sometimes they give him alms and sometimes they don't, to come dancing in behind them, proclaiming that God has healed them and pointing to Peter, who is pointing to Jesus, and saying, "That's the God who healed me." You know, how many years have they walked by this guy? How many years have they had the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees preaching and telling them what they should do, how they should behave, and what God can do for them? Now, God's hand has touched this man who has been crippled from birth, something that doesn't happen regularly, has healed him, and he's attributing it to the Jesus that the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees put to death.
Now, I'm wondering about this. To think about this man who was born lame, who in God's providence, God knows, you know, one day he's going to meet Peter and John there. And this will be not only one of Peter's opportunities to proclaim my Christ, but it will also be recorded for all time and eternity for people to proclaim beyond that as the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. And you almost want to ask a question. When God was putting this guy together in the womb, he said, I'm going to leave the ankles
for later.
Undone.
For later.
Because yeah. I've got a plan.
Well, you know, that would not be in any way inconsistent with what Jesus says concerning the blind man. There was a blind man, and they asked him, why is he blind? Is he blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus said, he is blind so that the Son of Man might be glorified. And at that moment, he also healed the man, and the Son of Man was glorified by bringing the healing to him and the people recognizing his power. Why was he blind? Because God planned to heal him.
Can we say that of the other, well, we could talk about congenital defects, or we could also talk about people who contract illnesses or are paralyzed in some other way. Can we say to such a person who is a Christian, this is for the glory of God?
We can say to such a person who is a Christian, God will use this to his glory, which is a slightly different thing. I will not say this is to the glory of God in the sense that we're now discussing, mm-hmm. because that would lead one to believe that God caused all of these things. And God did not cause illness. Illness is the result of sin. God allowed it, permitted it. Okay, it's his permissive will, not his causative will. Mm-hmm. And so in that sense, I would not want to say this is given to you specifically to bring glory to God. But I can say, regardless of your situation, God will use this to your good and bring glory to himself through it.
Even if you're not healed, even if you never walked.
Even if you never walked, even if you're not healed.
Well, I mean, ultimately, Scripture teaches that at the resurrection,
you are healed.
All these things, and that too will be to Christ's glory?
Absolutely. When Christ returns, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Believer and unbeliever will confess that he is Lord.
Why are they going to the temple? I asked Pastor Wagner this because it said all the believers were daily in the temple courts. And here we have kind of a particular instance of Peter and John going up at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, presumably to pray.
One would assume, yeah.
What are they still doing going to the temple?
Well, God has still established his temple. God has still said he is present in his temple. For Peter and John, there is no reason for them to stop worshiping there. They just understand that God's Messiah has come, died, risen, and will be coming again. So they still continue with the belief that they held in the as Jews. They still continue with the prayer, the fellowship that they had before. And now while they go to that hour of prayer, what else does Peter do? It's pretty obvious that when he's in that temple praying, he also shares who Jesus is with those who have come to pray. He is going into the mission field every time he shows up.
So the temple is both a house of worship at this point still for the apostles, but also the place where the Jews gather, the unbelievers
gather. The Jews gather who need to know that the Messiah has come. See, I don't think the apostles would immediately view themselves as the new Israel. Mm-hmm. And everybody that they've always known as being part of Israel is no longer part of Israel. I don't think that they quite have that concept yet. I think what's happening is they are thinking they just haven't heard. They just haven't heard. So I'm going to go tell my brother, my sister, my friend, my cousin, my neighbors, the rest of Jerusalem, this good news. Because they just haven't heard. Once they start rejecting, you know, they hear the good news and they say, excuse me, you don't expect me to believe that. You know, that's not the Messiah I'm looking for. Then the apostles come to realize that there is a hardening that goes on in the hearts of many of the Jews, and that they are no longer the new Israel. So we find that like in Romans.
For the person who had taken the opinion and the judgment of those temple leaders that you talked about earlier at face value, that this Jesus was a pretender to the kingship, a pretender to the messiahship, that he was no Christ but a false Christ.
Right.
And they had said, okay, look, these guys know what they're talking about. They put him to death. We haven't seen him again. Somebody says he's risen from the dead, but we haven't seen him there. Others say they have seen him. Well, for Peter to say to this lame man, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who at this point, just
everyone
a guy,
knows who he is.
In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the guy walks.
Yeah.
He doesn't say in the name of God Almighty or anything. He says in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What would that have sounded like?
Well, that would have, to the people who did not know or did not understand or had already rejected or, as you said, accepted what the chief priests and scribes were saying, that sounds like heresy. That sounds like, you know, in the name of Todd Wilkin, get up. Mm. You know, who cares? But who's Todd?
But this guy gets up.
Right. Well, what an amazing thing. But how does he get up? Peter reaches out his hand. And because Peter has proclaimed Christ, the faith to believe comes with the proclamation. And the man stands up because he's trusting in the proclamation of Christ. He's trusting in this Jesus of Nazareth to stand, or he wouldn't be standing. God has granted him the faith to believe, a faith that he himself does not understand. Not unlike baptism. We baptize a child that has saving faith. Can it explain it? Does it get it? Not at that point. So it is with adults who come to faith. I don't know. You've been a pastor, and you are a pastor, and you know what it's like to witness to an adult who finds themselves confessing Christ and then asking you questions that says they don't have a clue what they just confessed. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Now, when we say he rose, does that mean is he alive or dead? What? You know, and it's like, wait a minute, you just confessed Christ. Well, how did they confess Christ? It wasn't based on cognitive understanding. It was based on the grace of God and the faith he had given them to confess Christ and to understand on some level that they are saved because of what Christ has done. And then there's all sorts of questions.
Well, you see, Tom Baker talks about the head and the heart and how the heart, the head is always at least a couple steps behind the heart. What the heart grasps by the gift of faith, the head is always trying to catch up.
Okay, absolutely.
I need to understand this, or I don't understand this. There's a place where I just don't know.
Would you explain to me, how did this work? Exactly. How many people, I mean, I know all sorts of people who can point to the day when they decided to become a Christian, right up until the time they understand what Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 says, and then they can point to the day when they thought they decided to become a Christian, but they already had been one. Well, it's the same thing. None of us decide to become a Christian. None of us decide to turn our lives over to Christ. That's not how one is saved. The Holy Spirit comes and grants you faith.
I cannot think of a day, baptized at 3 weeks probably, I cannot remember a day in my life when I did not know that Jesus Christ had died for me, a sinner. I cannot remember a day.
Neither
can
I.
When I did not know that. It is among the first things I can remember ever knowing.
But I can remember the day when I understood that he died for me, and if nobody else had sinned, he would have still died for me.
And I remember the days in my childhood of bargaining with God, thinking that this was a kind of a quid pro quo with me and God. If you'll just do this for me, then I will. And I had a completely upside down and backward view of how God dealt with me.
Absolutely.
At the same time, I believe Jesus died for me, a sinner.
Absolutely. And you had saving faith. One of the things God does not do when you get to heaven is give you a quiz on doctrine. Because if he did, no one would get in. One of the things I like to point out to my congregation, and, you know, I think I've trained them relatively well and taught them relatively well, but I bet I could give them a quiz on basic Christian doctrine, and most of them would have a problem passing it, if I wanted to. You know, one of those deals where they say, how can someone call themselves a Christian when they believe that? You know, I look at them and I think, I could give you a quiz and you'd fail, honey. You know, you're in the... But we don't know all there is to know about God. You know, we as individual Christians are not encyclopedic about our knowledge. We are, however, saved by grace through faith. And this man who was crippled sitting at the gate of called Beautiful was granted by God with the words, arise, from Peter. In the name of Jesus Christ, I say to you, get up or walk. He was granted the faith to stand.
Now, one more question on this, and then when we come back from the break, we'll move on to Peter's sermon on this occasion. Very specific, Luke is, about the route that John and Peter take to the temple and in and out of the temple. This man, he's very specific, this man is always at this gate every day begging for alms. And if we can, just for a moment, say, well, you know, Peter and John, creatures of habit, when they visit Jerusalem, up to this point, they've been visiting Jerusalem for the last 3 years with Jesus, going to the temple, presumably. This was Jesus' habit as well. Probably passed this way with Jesus.
Oh, yeah. Jesus came through the Beautiful Gate at least once.
Dozens of times.
Yeah.
Jesus passed this guy by.
Yep. You see, one of the things you said earlier on that we have to be careful about is though Jesus did heal a whole bunch of people, he didn't heal everyone who was sick. Though Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there were a bunch of other people who got buried and stayed there. Though he stopped, touched the bear of the woman from the widow of Zarephath, there were a bunch of other people he walked by who were being buried, and he didn't. Signs and wonders are not given to take away the pain, the sorrow, or the problem of the person who receives the sign or wonder. They are given to bring attention to the Lord and his message and the salvation that comes through Christ.
So as Jesus, during his earthly ministry, with probably with Peter and John and the other disciples in tow, walks through this gate. It's not a big gate. It's not this wide, expansive thing that you could miss the guy. And here's the guy on the steps. And Jesus knows everything.
Sort of nods and thinks, a couple more years and it'll be fine. We're coming back for you.
I'll send these guys back later.
Take care of that.
They'll come back later.
Yeah, Peter and John will take care of you later.
But is there any difference between had Jesus healed him there during his earthly ministry or now this healing through his appointed apostles? Any difference in the healing at all?
Only the timing. Only the purpose for which the healing is given. The purpose of the healing is to bring credence to the preaching of the apostles as they entered this gate on this day so that this sermon that Peter preached would be heard.
Now, one other thing, and we only have about a minute here before we go to the break. It says twice that this man goes about walking, leaping, praising God. Twice it says praising God. Your best educated guess as to what he's saying, because people are hearing it. It almost sounds like he's doing the sermon, the pre-sermon before Peter was.
Oh, absolutely.
What is he most likely saying? Praising God.
If I had to guess, I would say that he is praising God in Christ. That his immediate response is to thank Jesus for his healing, for what has been done for him. He may also thank God, but in the context of what's happening, it is in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I say to you, walk. And then he gets up and he starts praising God. Well, who's the God he's praising? The one who just healed him, Jesus of Nazareth.
When we come back from this break, we're going to turn to Peter's preaching right there in Solomon's portico, right there in the temple grounds. Stay with us. Pastor Richard Moore is our guest here on the Bible Study.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. During these weeks of the Advent season, we're not so much talking about what we do for Jesus as much as we're talking about what Jesus does for us. The prophet Isaiah talks about a day when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and a little child shall lead them. This week we'll talk about the peaceable kingdom on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the many titles given to Jesus in the Bible is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We understand the lion is the king of beasts, but who is Judah? Well, he's one of the great grandsons of Abraham. His father Jacob had 12 sons. Much of the Bible's book of Genesis talks about the 11th of these sons, Joseph, but today we need to talk about one of Joseph's older brothers. The 12 sons of Jacob would each end up being the father of a tribe of Jacob, or as he was renamed later in his life, Israel. Soon before Jacob's death, he assembled his sons around him to give each one a special blessing. In Bible times, such blessings also were meant to foretell something of what would happen to the one so blessed. Here is what Jacob said as he blessed his son Judah. "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down and he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Centuries later, one of Judah's descendants would be Israel's greatest king, David. Still later yet, another descendant would be called the son of David. That descendant was our Lord Jesus Christ. Still later, in the Bible's last book, this Jesus, who was virgin-born, lived as a self-proclaimed Messiah, suffered, died, and was raised again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, is described as the one who would return again, but this time as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we think little or nothing about blessings given either to us or by us anymore these days. Yet you promise that blessings, when spoken prayerfully, can reveal the promises you have made and will keep. Teach us today, good Lord, to bless and not to curse one another. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who can and does redeem our thoughts, words, and deeds. Amen.
Is Jesus? Everyone thinks they have the answer. What answer does Scripture give? Live Thursday on Issues, Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Randy Golter and answer that question. We'll also talk with Pastor Matt Harrison about Christianity in Africa, live from Africa. And we'll study the Annunciation hymn, The Angel Gabriel, with Pastor Henry Garricky.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. Well, here during the break, I will give you an opportunity to talk about this. During the break, Richard was telling me about the live streaming video and audio that you now have for your Sunday morning service and archived services there. The entire service accessible over the internet in real time on Sunday morning. Just tell us a little bit about it.
Well, at emmanuelchapel.net on the internet, you can find Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, we have a live streaming worship service. So in real time, you are, I actually think they told us there's a 22-second delay. So you are participating in worship over the internet with a 22-second delay. And so if you can't make it to church and you want to be part of the service in real time, you can do that. If not, we also have the last 4 weeks archived where you can download them and watch them at your leisure anytime you want to.
This was done primarily for your shut-ins.
Yeah, we started the purpose for it was twofold. One was to reach out to the shut-ins who were unable to worship and had been getting cassette tapes. And if you've ever listened to a worship an hour-long worship service on cassette tape by yourself, you don't exactly feel like you've been there. I mean, it's not a bad thing, but it's not what it could be. And so now the shut-ins that have the technology, the video, the computer technology, can go up and worship live with the congregation from their bed. And also it's open to anyone else, obviously, who's out there. The second purpose is for those who go, and there are people, oddly enough, who go surfing through the web, just looking for things that are live streaming or looking for things that are archived that they can download. In August, as I was telling you, about 500 people downloaded services and we hadn't told anyone about it. I found out how many of my members had downloaded a service in August. It was 4.
So lots of people.
500 other people, almost 500 other people had also downloaded the service. So.
And what's the address again one more time?
Emmanuel with an I, I-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, chapel, C-H-A-P-E-L, .net.
EmmanuelChapel.net. I'm going to go and look and see.
Huh?
I have to check up on your preaching. I always like doing
Somebody
it.
Somebody has to do it.
One of my hobbies, I tell people on Issues, et cetera, is one of my hobbies, it's the lamest hobby there ever was going to church websites. And you find out some amazing things when you go to church's websites. Sometimes you find out what's really, really going on in the church today when you go to their websites or what churches consider important. So it's very encouraging to see you put the real heart of the church's life there.
Yeah, it's exciting. There are two things about this that's frightened me just a little. One of them is that the people who are most savvy about computers are between, let's say, 12 and 40, and if they all decide to stay home and watch it instead of showing up, that would be a bad thing. And the other one is, as you said, all of a sudden the whole world can drop in on one of my sermons, and as you said, hold me accountable, which I thought about on more than one occasion before we did this. Do I really want people to be able to go download a sermon of mine and come back and say, you said this, you know? But, you know, if you're preaching the word of God, you better be pretty sure what you're saying before you say it to one person. So it doesn't matter if it's one or 1,000.
Amen. Verse 11, and I'll go through the end of the chapter so we can deal with it as a whole. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him was given him this perfect soundness in the presence of all of you. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel to those who followed, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That ends chapter 3. And that ends the sermon as far as we have it from
Peter. Yeah, that's all of the sermon that we got.
Okay, a couple points in general and then to the specifics of the sermon. I don't know how many times, 5 times, I think, in the course of this sermon, he says, all the prophets, Samuel, Moses, all the prophets foretold Christ's suffering, foretold this, foretold everything that you witnessed that we are now preaching. Why does he put that point on it again and again?
How could you have missed it? You claim to have studied the prophets, to believe the prophets, to follow the prophets, to be looking for the fulfillment of the prophets. This is what the prophets said. Now, I know you acted out of ignorance, he says, but all the prophets agree. And the point very simply is that the teachers of the time were very much preaching that the Messiah that came would be a Messiah who was triumphant over Rome, who would free the land, would take the kingship here on earth. But the prophets of old, the prophets of God, had all said, no, the Messiah that would come would be a suffering servant. So, who are you going to listen to?
And he puts him in a position here in verse 22 where he says, look, Moses, who's king of the prophets, Moses is the one who said, God's going to send you another prophet like me from among your brethren. Listen to him. You better listen to him, or you'll be utterly destroyed from among the people.
Which raises an issue for today that was a little different than then, not much different than then, but often today we hear people putting Judeo and Christian together as though they're the same thing. Judaism has rejected the prophet who God sent. Judaism has rejected the Savior whom God sent. They are now, as it says here, completely cut off from among his people, as long as they reject Christ.
He accuses them, and it seems almost personally, this servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Should we infer from Peter's words here that some of these people were actually there in Pilate's presence at the trial? Or is he saying something more general than that?
He is talking about the children of God, period. The children of Israel as a whole. Now, is it possible that some of them were actually present? Absolutely. In that same colonnade, you're going to have the scribes and the Pharisees. You're going to have the members of the Sanhedrin coming and going. They enter that colonnade for prayer at the ninth hour. You know, this is a normal thing. They would be passing through, so he is directly bringing the cause of the guilt of the crucifixion upon the people as a whole, because they have acted as a whole.
Is he also speaking in particular, because in chapter 4, immediately, the members of the Sadducees, they're mentioned, but I'm sure there are others, are the ones who say, this cannot stand. I mean, they're actually preaching the resurrection of Jesus.
Well, absolutely. That's the problem with the Sadducees. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection of anybody. That's why they're sad, you see. That's how I remember that. The Sadducees do not, in fact, believe that there is a resurrection or life after death. And so for them to be preaching not only the resurrection of Christ, but they are preaching a resurrection period, and then the resurrection of the one we killed as a pretender to the throne. That's more than the Sadducees can stand.
Two strikes,
yeah. You might recall at the trial of Jesus, at the trial of Paul, before the Sanhedrin, for a while the Pharisees were supporting him because he said, I'm being arrested here because I preach the resurrection. You know, and the Pharisees went, you know, hey, if he's against our enemy, then he's our friend, you know, and stepped right up and supported him briefly. So in the same way here, the Sadducees are very touchy about the concept of the resurrection. And so they are twice offended, if you will.
Peter gets straight. He doesn't preach. In his previous sermon, he talks about Jesus attested to you by signs and wonders, which he did among all the people. And he talks about kind of briefly the ministry of Jesus. But here he cuts straight to the trial before Pilate, before the trading off of Barabbas for Jesus. All these details that are included in the Passion account. And he doesn't say, do you remember when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount? Or do you remember when Jesus healed people among you? Or any of those kind of things. Straight to the end of the gospel.
Once he has established, however, why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The sign or the wonder has already done that for them. And now he says, hello, don't stare at us. Let's talk about the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is Christ crucified. He was crucified by you in ignorance, but for you by God's grace.
And then, If you try and set this sermon next to the Pentecost sermon, they have a similar outline. And he gets to this point in verse 19 Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, who was preached to you before. And he goes on to talk about how he is going to be coming again when all the times are fulfilled. There's no explicit, well, maybe there is. I don't know. Is this a mention of the forgiveness of sins? Because when he preaches at Pentecost, he says, repent, every one of you, be baptized, you will receive gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins.
Well, but he says right here, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, forgiven, cast away. That should ring a bell for them. You know, that whole, you have a different translation.
It's a new King James.
What does yours say?
It says, repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out.
Okay, that your sins may be blotted out. The reason that that rang a bell for me is I believe those are the words that are used when it talks about in the psalm, your sin being as far as the east is from the west, that the Lord has blotted out your transgression. You know, so for them, him saying this is, you know, repent and this will happen should bring to mind one of the hymns they sing every so often in worship, you know, one that says God will blot out your transgressions. God will, and it's all connected to the promised coming Messiah. And so he is triggering, hopefully, in their minds, the fact that because this is the suffering servant, because this is the Messiah who has come and laid down his life, your sins, repent. Turn away from the rejection that you had, where you sent him to death and called for Barabbas. Repent. Turn away from that, and you will be refreshed and forgiven and your sins blotted out. This is the gospel.
And then he says something very odd. He says, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Let's stop there for a moment. There are many who say this is they use this verse to deny Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Jesus in the supper. And this was from a long time ago. So they said, look, it says he's got to stay in heaven until he comes again. Ergo, he can't be as so many Christians have asserted, but in particular, as you Lutherans assert, he cannot be bodily present in the Lord's Supper.
No. What Peter is talking about here is that Christ will not show himself in the physical form within which he ascended into heaven until he returns on that final day of judgment. He will not come back as the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ, full physical body, as he did during the time between the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. This does not say he is not with us. Look at what Jesus says himself. Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Except for the time I'm in heaven when I can't be here because I'm upstairs and I've been super glued at the right hand of God. He doesn't say that. Okay? It is merely a statement that, well, they are going to, he's almost reading the mind of the people. The people are going to say, well, if he rose from the dead, then let him come on down. I'd like to chat with him. Let him chat, you know, step into, we'll have lunch.
But where is he?
Where is he? And he says he's in heaven, and he's going to stay in heaven till he returns for that final judgment day. He is not saying that he is in no way present as God. He is merely stating that he will be physically, bodily present in heaven and will not be walking around holding court, thank you, until he returns and this veil of tears is brought to an end.
The other thing he doesn't talk about here when he talks about the return of Christ is any scenario in which, and then when he comes back, we're going to rebuild this temple, he's going to sit on this throne in the temple, he's going to preside over new sacrifices, and Israel will be a nation again, not under the thumb of the Romans, and he'll have that earthly kingdom that you all really thought at the beginning he was supposed to have. He didn't say anything like that.
No, not only does Peter never say anything like that, Paul never says anything like that, none of the other apostles ever say anything like that, and more importantly, Jesus never said anything like that. Jesus talks about returning, and when he returns, he will gather all people before him in the sky, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. He doesn't say, and I will come back, and then I will, you know, we'll rebuild the temple, and we've got this quarry all set up with some really nice limestone we're going to do this with, you know, and this real amazing marble floor. That's not part of the picture. When he returns, it's over. When he returns, all of this that you have put all this trust in, all of this importance in, means nothing. It'll be gone. But you will be with the Lord.
Peter quotes from, if I'm not mistaken, it's Genesis chapter 12. And elsewhere, it's repeated, the promise made to Abraham. He says, "Your sons are the prophets. You are sons of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Why does he quote that verse?
Because it is in your seed. In the seed of Abraham, the singular seed of Christ, of the Messiah. That seed is not in your seeds. Not one of your offspring. Not through the Israelites. But in your seed, God says to Abraham, in the singular seed of Abraham, who is the Messiah, who is Christ Jesus, all nations will be blessed. The Gentiles, the Jews, all nations are brought into a blessing. All are brought into the kingdom of God. He quotes that back to them so that they understand this was part of God's plan from the beginning, and it is being part of that seed that saves you, not being one of the many offspring of Abraham. You know, we can look at the offspring of Abraham right now. We've got the children who came through Isaac and the children who came through Ishmael having a war in the Middle East as we speak. They're all have the same DNA. They all share Abraham's bloodline. The ones that are Abraham's children, according to Scripture, are those who confess Christ.
Period?
Period. Like me and you. And I don't know about you, but I know my family line, has no bloodline, as far as anyone can tell, that would go back to Abraham. But I am a child of Abraham, according to God.
He says, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. Is he saying explicitly, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham, and that is the fulfillment?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And he is saying, and he came and proclaimed himself in the temple to those who were children of Abraham who should have known it. But he is here not only for you, but for everybody.
So to you first.
To you first, yeah. Paul talks about that also.
What's Jesus says something similar where he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to anybody else. Although he tends to bend his own rule on occasion. What is this concept of to them first, to Jews first, then to Gentiles?
God had given the Jews the word of God to carry forward and to proclaim and to witness to the world. He sends the fulfillment to those who will recognize the fulfillment first. He sent Jesus to the Jews. The Jews should have seen him. To them first and through them to us also. Paul talks about this all the time.
Is this still true? Jews are really just a microscopic minority in the world. I mean, those who say, I am an ethnic Jew.
Yeah, but that's not who we're talking about.
Who are we talking about?
We're talking about those who are faithful to the God of the Old Testament, right?
Yeah.
They were the Jews that Jesus was talking about. The people who walk around calling themselves ethnic Jews today are not faithful to the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was Trinity. The God of the Old Testament was the one who sent his son. They have become unfaithful to the God of the Old Testament. You are now the children of God. Those who believe in Christ are the children of God to whom God has sent his son first. He sends him to us first, and then through us to whom? Everyone who doesn't know him, including those Gentiles who today call themselves Jews.
Well, that's an interesting way of putting it. Gentiles who call themselves Jews.
Yeah, because they're no longer part of the family of God. They have removed themselves from that.
When Paul starts preaching, he goes first to the Jews too.
Yep.
Even though he says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I give first bite at the apple, at least in most of his ministry, to those guys in the synagogue.
Yeah, and one of the things that I have always said is if Paul had done what God told him to do the way God told him to, he wouldn't have been in so much trouble all the time. God didn't send him to the Jews, to those who were claiming to be Jews. He sent him to the Gentiles, who always gave him a hard time. He went to the synagogue, and then the leaders of the synagogues and the leading women of the synagogue would go to the next town ahead of him and poison the waters. Go talk to the Gentiles. That's who God sent you to. Paul reminds me of me. God sends you to do a ministry, and you go off and you decide, well, we should include this too. You know, well, if that's not what God sent you to do, maybe you should go back to what he told you to do. It'll go better. Just a thought.
With only about 2 minutes here before we've got to wrap this up, and I'm very thankful that you've been so diligent here. We got to the end of our chapter here. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He's very specific about the form that the blessing Christ brings has to do with our sin, repentance, and forgiveness.
Absolutely. God comes to us. Christ comes to us as he did to the Jews. He comes to us first with forgiveness, which empowers us to repent, to turn away from our sin. We are forgiven first. Then we are empowered by God to trust him enough to repent and admit our sinfulness. And then we are reassured of that forgiveness anew so that we can go forward, so that we can proclaim that forgiveness and share that forgiveness with those around us. Yes, the whole purpose of Christ's coming is the forgiveness of our sin and the fulfilling of God's law on our behalf, because you and I can't do it any more than the Jews who called Give Us Barabbas could do it. God needs to do it in us and for us, and then ultimately through us.
These are the last words that Peter and John will speak as completely free men. From this point on, starting in chapter 4, they will have raised the attention and the ire of those same people who put Jesus to death, the rulers. And they're going to be constantly harassed legally in the religious courts and elsewhere for doing and preaching what they've said here.
Absolutely.
Is the honeymoon over for the apostles here?
One could look at it that way, but I'd rather say we've finally gotten to the actual work. Because when you really proclaim Christ, there will be people who will oppose you every time. The world does not accept the Lord, didn't accept Jesus, and it's not going to accept you when you proclaim it. So Peter and John and the rest of the apostles right here, if you will, between chapter 3 and chapter 4, have now so laid out the gospel so clearly that the world will now hate them.
That's what Jesus said was going to happen.
Right. And now they are really in the heart of the matter, telling those who do not want to hear it the good news of salvation.
You think Peter's at this point, when he sees the Sadducees rushing in and he knows what's coming, is remembering Jesus' words, predicting all men, all nations will hate you on account of me?
I don't know whether he's remembering it then, but it certainly came to him by the time he was beaten a couple times.
Pastor Richard Moore, thank you for being our guest on the
thank
Bible
you.
Study. Pastor Richard Moore is pastor of Emmanuel Chapel in North St. Louis County. Go to their website, by the way. It is Emmanuel with an I, Chapel. .net. Is that right? Mm-hmm. EmmanuelChapel.net. And view 4 weeks of archived programs there, the archived Sunday morning service, and on Sunday morning at 8 o'clock.
Live at 8 o'clock a.m. Central Standard Time.
All right, 8 o'clock a.m. Central Standard Time, live streaming audio of their Sunday morning divine service. Tomorrow on the program, Ask the Pastor. Paul Clayton is in for Chuck, and Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute will be Paul's guest. Anything you want to talk about tomorrow on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.